You can see this Sunday's been all right. I'll be speaking to us from God's Word today, and the reading will be Acts chapter 18, from verses 1 to 17. So do turn this up in your Bible. We haven't got a page number on the screen, so if someone finds it before me, feel free to shout out. So Acts chapter 18, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 7. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who had heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Let me pray for us before we look at God's word together. Father, we remember how Jesus' disciples say to him, "Who else shall we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life." Lord, we come to your word today pleading with you that you would speak to us words of eternal life, and that you would help us to see how we fit into this great story of you giving people from all nations eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you know, we're doing a mini-series in church planting, and last week we looked at Matthew 28 and how the Great Commission, the commandment of Jesus to his disciples and to the church, was to go and make disciples of all nations. And we've seen how church planting is a particularly relevant and fitting way to do that. And so we saw the basis of church planting last week. And today we're going to be looking at the task of church planting. Now, someone whose regular input, Remy and I, who are going to be involved in leading the church in Catford, someone whose input we're growing to appreciate is a guy called Richard Perkins. Richard is someone who's director of church planting for the Commission Network of Churches, which is my standing organisation. And this guy has a job which I don't want. He has the unenviable task of recruiting and training 60 church planters by 2025. So I guess he knows a thing or two about church planting. And if you pinned Perks down in a lift and asked him, "What does it take to plant a church?" He would give you his classic 7 P's. He would say, "You need a planter, you need a plan, you need people, you need prayer, you need a place to base the work, and you need patrons to support the work." But most importantly, he would say, "You need the Lord's providence. You need the Lord's providence." By providence, we mean that God is in control of all events, and only he can supply the conditions needed to grow his church. And as we look at Acts 18 and what it took Paul to plant a church in Corinth, we'll see all these things in place, all these things happening. See, coming to Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth. See, he's been in Athens. We thought we would have seen that in Acts 17 if you read that. But he's moved on to another major Greek city called Corinth. Corinth could have matched the cultural prestige of Athens. Athens was very well known as a cultural center. Corinth itself was quite a new city, had no building more than 100 years old. But Paul knew that Corinth was every bit as influential as Athens. See, all the east to west trade of the Roman Empire flowed through the port of Corinth. And so this made Corinth a very wealthy city. And Corinth had a temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And she was a goddess of pleasure and love. So that created a culture in Corinth where essentially it was a playground of the wealthy. They came there for pleasure and for love. In some ways, Corinth was like the West End of London. I know one or two of you here work there. During the day, you have the hedge funds of Mayfair trading billions, making lots of money. And at night, those same wallets are emptied in the theatres and the nightclubs of Piccadilly. And that's what Corinth was like. It was a bit like the West End of London. And so in deciding on Corinth as a place to plant, Paul was seeking to maximise impact of the gospel. See, if the gospel took hold in this strategic city, Corinth, it could flow through movement of people and trade to all the ends of the Greco-Roman Empire. As we think of London, do we not live in exciting times? See, here we are doing Christian ministry in a strategic city like London. London has been ranked the most important city in the world 6 years in a row by a Japanese think tank called the Mori Foundation. So London is a strategic city. And it's not a surprise. London is home to the headquarters of more global corporations than any European city. London is a city from where you can get a flight to 90% of the world's major cities. London is a city where 55% of people are from a foreign culture. I think Paul would have given his right arm, wouldn't he, to plant a church in London. See, if you saturate London with the gospel, you will reach the world with the gospel. And so therefore, this massive city needs a whole range of gospel-teaching churches. See, we need church plants that will reach transient students and young professionals, like Globe Church in the South Bank with John T. Alcock. And we need churches that will reach the stable neighbourhoods of London, like Gracechurch Broccoli, and God willing, New Life Church, Catford. And the whole point is, as we come to Acts 18, we want to look at Paul and his and how he did church planting. We want to learn biblical lessons about how we can reach London in the 21st century. So let's dive in to Acts 18. First, in verses 1 to 8, we're going to see this, that Paul, the planter, boldly established a church despite opposition. Paul boldly established a church despite opposition. Look down with me at the first few verses of Acts 18 again. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned at a synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. See, what we see in these verses is Paul essentially in the pre-launch phase of his church planting task. And we see him doing some of those P's I mentioned at the start. We see him intentionally going about raising external support, his patrons. We see him gathering a team of people. And we see him doing evangelistic gospel outreach, his plan. First, we see Paul raising support. If you tuned into BBC News Corinth in AD 50, all the headlines would have been about a migrant crisis engulfing Europe. You see, Emperor Claudius, he had issued a decree for the Jews to leave Rome. See, and every port from Calais to Corinth is heaving with migrants. And one wealthy migrant couple, Aquila and Priscilla, end up in Corinth. They're hoping to rebuild their tent-making business. Historians tell us that they were probably Jewish Christians before they met Paul. Rome was blaming religious disturbances on Christians at that time. And in their minds, Christians were just a Jewish sect. So when the Emperor Claudius issued a command, it was for Jews to leave Rome. But somehow, verse 2 tells us, Paul got to find out about Aquila and Priscilla, maybe over coffee at Costa Corinth. But he didn't leave it at that. Have a look at the end of verse 2. He went back to see them. And we're not told what happened in that meeting, but the result is verse 3. Aquila and Priscilla provided Paul a place to stay that would have massively reduced his financial needs, and they took him on board as some sort of business partner, allowing Paul to work part-time to support his ministry. So imagine maybe in that meeting, Paul got out his iPad and he began to take them through his vision presentation and reaching current to the gospel. And as he went through this, they listened to Paul and it became a bit of a no-brainer for them. This godly couple thought, what a privilege to use our resources to see many in this city we now call home saved for eternity with Christ. See, for me personally, it's always both humbling and encouraging to see patrons give sacrificially of their resources to support the work of church planting. A number of months ago, I went to speak at a church in, I won't mention which church because I don't want to embarrass them, but I went to speak at a small church, and whilst having dinner with them afterwards, I was lost for words when the their pastor announced that the church had been praying for me for over a year. I thought, wow, okay, didn't know that. I thought I was just invited to preach. But that wasn't all. He stood up and said, well, they would like to contribute £3,000 to my next year's budget. And I thought, that's incredible. Here are people who get church planting and want to give sacrificially to support the work. So I know personally, I've been greatly encouraged by the support of Christian patrons, and in particular the commission patrons who give to support new church planters. But it's also been encouraging to hear stories here of people giving initial positive responses to supporting Remy as he comes on board to help lead the church plant. You see, the support of patrons frees up New Life Church Catford to do the gospel outreach that we're all excited about. See, without such support, financial limitations from day one would just make the whole thing a showstopper. So patrons are really important gospel partners, and Paul knew that. What else do we see? We see Paul engaged in gathering a team, gathering a people for his launch team. See, Aquila and Priscilla, they sort of disappear off the pages of this passage, and not mentioned again in this passage, but we do know that Paul actively involved them in his ministry. In Romans 16, if you read that, Paul calls them his co-workers in Christ. And later in Acts 18, the bit we didn't read, they accompany Paul to Ephesus to do ministry there. So they were part of his team, they're part of his launch team. But aside from those two people, verse 5, have a look at it, tells us that Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Corinth. Well, what do we know about Silas and Timothy? If you read Acts 15, you'd find out that Silas, he was a competent leader from the prestigious Jerusalem church. And on a trip to Antioch to just deliver a letter, Paul changed his plans. He got recruited by Paul and he left behind a successful, stable ministry to join Paul on his hair-raising, pioneering missionary trips. And what about Timothy? Well, Acts 16 tells us that he was a young man who was well spoken of by his home church in Lystra. He was maybe a gifted church apprentice or a Cornhill student, we don't know. But Paul had an eye for potential, and he recruited Timothy onto his missionary church planting team. And so you have Priscilla, Aquila, Timothy, and Silas. See, and these four, I think, exemplify what the best launch teams are made of. They're people who are fat, faithful, available, and teachable. See, they were faithful. They had a track record of serving the Lord before they ever joined Paul. See, church plants require servant-hearted people, don't they? And it is difficult to become servant-hearted overnight. They were proven in their faithfulness. They were available. Their mindset was to be as available as possible to the Lord's leading. Aquila and Priscilla could have filled up their time, couldn't they? Easily building their successful careers. Or Silas and Timothy could have stayed where they were and just enjoyed stable ministry. But they put aside personal ambition and comfort to get behind planting New Life Church Corinth for the honour of Christ. And lastly, they were teachable. See, they humbly became learners for the sake of the gospel. See, I don't know how old Aquila was compared to Paul, or how much ministry experience Silas had on Paul. But these godly men and women, they humbled themselves under Paul's teaching ministry for the sake of the gospel. I'm sure Paul was also humble in seeking their advice and wisdom. But in general, we do see in churches, and particularly in church plants, that we do often find ourselves, don't we, sitting under the teaching of people who maybe we have more academic credentials than or might have more years than them. And yet we find ourselves under their teaching. And in those situations, the health of the church and its growth, it does depend on our ability, doesn't it, to remain humbly teachable. Because we know that anything else would cause division and strife and dishonor the Lord. So Paul recruited a launch team. Lastly, we see in these few verses that Paul carried out a plan of evangelistic gospel outreach. Paul executed a plan of evangelistic gospel outreach. Look at verse 4-5 again. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, Paul had a plan for getting from A to Z. See, where A is just him and his Christian launch team, and Z is a church full of people becoming Christians. For Paul, we see that the plan was pretty much the same in Corinth as it was in every city he went to. Find a synagogue and teach that Jesus is the Messiah. Even at this stage, I think it's an important lesson in making choices. The reality is that we can't do everything as we seek to reach people with the gospel. So we choose a few things and do them well. And Paul got that. I know a Christian minister who leads a church plant in Streatham. And they looked at their launch team, and a few of them, and he realized actually he had a bunch of people with experience of reaching Muslims. And so although that was a hard option and it's slow work, they made their regular outreach to Muslims the heart of their evangelistic strategy. They made choices. You can't do everything, so pick a few things and do them well. Paul shows us that as well as making choices, you do need flexibility with any evangelistic strategy, because things don't always go how we plan. I remember the boxer Mike Tyson said that everyone has a plan to get punched in the face. And I think that's what goes on here. Have a look at verse 6-8. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So clearly, outreach inside the synagogue wasn't working. The crowd were growing more and more hostile and even became abusive. And Paul wisely abandoned that strategy. And he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it." And that was symbolic. He wanted to prick their conscience before he left them. See, any Jew would have understood the allusion to Ezekiel 33. God had said to Ezekiel the prophet, "If any Israelites don't obey your call to repent, their blood be on their own heads and you would be innocent." See, like Paul, if you understand this, we don't take it personally if our evangelism isn't well received. We had a go. We tried to share the gospel. People didn't respond. And ultimately, we're innocent of their blood. I do want to speak to you here today if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian here today, I do hope you understand that your Christian friends talk to you about Jesus, not for personal gain, but to have a clear conscience that they've loved you as a friend. You see, if I walked past a friend's house at midnight, and whilst they were asleep and their family was asleep, I could see downstairs a fire blazing in the kitchen about to engulf the house, and I didn't shout or do anything to wake them up, I would be a lousy friend, wouldn't I? And I must bear some guilt if that situation ends badly. But what if I shouted, "Wake up! Wake up!" And they opened the window and they looked out and they said, "Mind your own business," and went back to bed with the house about to go up in flames. See, at that point, my help's been rejected, hasn't it? And as unfortunate as the situation is, at least my conscience is clear. So the point is this: if you're not a Christian, a good Christian friend must tell you about Jesus. It would be evil of them to know that God is going to judge sin, but choose to keep you uninformed about who Jesus is, the one who can give us forgiveness and through whom we can be saved from judgment. So you need to hear that today if you're not a Christian. Let's come back to Paul in verse 7. We see that he didn't sit around feeling sorry for himself, but he was flexible. He tried a new, bold evangelistic plan. He got to know a local lad called Titius, and this guy is described as a worshipper of God, which meant he might have been a Christian already or maybe on his way to becoming one. But somehow Paul managed to convince him to let him use his house to launch their church meetings. Now, I'm not sure which is more bold of Paul, that he managed to convince this guy to let him use his house, or that he chose the one house that was literally next door to the synagogue. So clearly Paul was a bit of a cheeky customer. But actually, there is a lot of sense in this, isn't there? Because using a house was ideal for Paul to reach the Gentiles. See, those Gentiles would never go into the synagogue because of the hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles. So that was ideal for reaching them. But being next door to the synagogue meant that Jews who were interested in hearing Paul and hearing the gospel could come and hear without the peer pressure that existed inside the synagogue. And so Paul was quite tenacious in taking this plan. And I think sometimes church planting calls for this sort of tenacity. It's difficult, but sometimes it needs to happen. See, often the biggest obstacle to the gospel is the religious establishment. See, and we just simply can't afford to give ground to people who won't make use of it. Let me explain. Church planting writer Stuart Murray puts it like this in his book. The presence of church buildings or even congregations in an area where church planting is being considered does not necessarily preclude the possibility of planting new churches. Churches with nothing to communicate to their neighbours, churches speaking in terminology that cannot be understood, churches that fail to incarnate or that embody what they are proclaiming, may be making no positive contribution to the mission of God. See, I'd want to simply add to that, at least churches that don't preach the gospel. They're not doing that, they're not making a contribution to what God's doing. So sometimes we need to make choices that are hard for the sake of the gospel. And Paul did that. And his tenacity pays off. This evangelistic meeting grows into a house church, and verse 8 describes it. And what an electric time that would have been. Imagine just being there and seeing many people, as verse 8 tells us, gathering to hear Paul preach, many believing in Jesus, and many being baptized into membership of the church. Even the synagogue ruler, Crispus, we're told, became a Christian. Amazing. That probably didn't help Paul's friendship with the synagogue. But that happened. What an electric time that would have been. Titius and Crispus, those two guys, actually meant to represent the sort of people in this church. One a Gentile and one's a Jew. See, the groups once segregated by prejudice and hostility are now united because of the gospel. The gospel news that we're all sinners in need of salvation is a leveller. And it creates an attractive community united in love for Jesus and for one another. And this is why Paul prioritized preaching the gospel. You see, preaching the gospel was the heartbeat of Paul's plan. Have a look at verse 4. Every Sabbath, he tried to persuade synagogue goers about Christ. And verse 5, as soon as Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was like, I'm out of here. I've got help now. I can preach the gospel all the time. See, preaching the gospel is the main task of church planting. Our launch teams need to keep hearing how wonderfully God has loved us by sending his own son to die for sinners like us. That is the news we need to keep hearing. Without that amazing love driving us, I think we would all grow tired and weary and sapped of our joy under the pressures of planting a church. Our non-Christian friends, our neighbours, need to keep hearing the gospel. Only by this message can they turn to Jesus and be rescued from the pain of hell for the joy of heaven. So what we've seen there in verses 1 to 8 is what Paul did to plant a church in Corinth. But we can't stop there because we'll miss the point entirely if we ended there. We're going to see this, that the Lord supplies the conditions for growth. This is what we call providence. That the Lord supplies the conditions for growth. See, Jesus, in his power as God, was in control of events. And he's the one who secured the growth of that church in Corinth. Have a look at verse 9 to 10. one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. The reality is that growing a church plant next door to the synagogue was never going to be a walk in the park, was it? And the Lord Jesus kindly spoke to Paul in a vision to reassure him. He wanted Paul to know that despite opposition, his life wouldn't be endangered. I remember back in my school days, I went to school that actually was not that great a school. It was ranked near the bottom of the opposite tables, the secondary school. And it's basically just because of behaviour issues. It's not that people couldn't read and write, it's just people just really badly behaved. So it was near the bottom of the opposite tables. And to help improve things, a crack team of student hall monitors was introduced. They decided that's the way to help improve things. And I was one of those hall monitors. I got assigned to be one. And the plan was this, that we, not the teachers, we would police our fellow students and report their bad behaviour. And that way, we sort of encourage students to behave well. You can probably tell that I wasn't one of the popular kids. Because the reality is, by doing that, we became targets, didn't we? We're going to be targets of the kids who wanted to be left alone to smoke their cigarettes or to bully year sevens. But actually, what was surprising is that no harm ever came to us. See, there was Mr. Townrow, the head teacher, and he had our backs. He would always meet with us weekly in his office. He would call us in, we'd discuss any issues, and he would always take swift, you know, Amazon Prime next day delivery sort of action against anyone who wanted to be a would-be rebel or harm us. And Paul, he had more than Mr. Townrow covering his back. He had reassurance from the God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul's back was covered. See, in verse 12 later on, we find out, don't we, that the Jews of Corinth forcefully bring Paul before Gallio, the Roman governor. And, you know, the memory of this vision, as Paul was standing there on trial, would have greatly comforted Paul, wouldn't it, to know that despite this accusation of unauthorized worship, which is designed to get Paul executed, Paul would have been comforted to know that Jesus was in control of his safety. And you know, the thing is, as interesting as that was for Paul, and as great as that was for his safety, that was not the ultimate point. Paul's safety wasn't ultimately what this was about. Have a look at verse 9 again. You see, if you look at verse 9, why is it that Jesus wants Paul to know that he's safe? So that he would keep speaking the gospel. And look down to verse 10. Why is it important that Paul isn't harmed? Because the Lord has chosen many people in Corinth for salvation. They need to hear Paul preach the gospel. And have a look at verse 11. What was the effect of this reassurance in Paul? He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the word of God. You see, the big point is this, that Jesus is determined to grow his church through the teaching of his word. And he will provide the conditions to enable this. See, in his wisdom, Jesus had decided that at least one condition needed for growth in Corinth was Paul's safety. But it wasn't just this, was it? Because if we look at this passage, we see Jesus has been providing all the conditions all along. It was Jesus who used the persecution in Rome to provide Aquila and Priscilla for Paul's team. It was Jesus who provided Titus justice in his house. It was Jesus who caused many people's eyes to be opened and to believe the gospel. Paul planted, but only God makes things grow. And for us, this should be an encouragement, I think. You see, whether we're part of existing churches like Grace Church Broccoli, or whether we're joining new churches like New Life Church Catford, our job is to faithfully teach God's word. And we can leave it to the Lord to supply the conditions needed to grow his church. See, what we're not saying is that Jesus promised us visions or us all the safety in the world. Even Paul, many times in his ministry, was beaten. And he didn't have any vision in those times to tell him he was going to be safe. So we're not saying that Jesus promised us visions of safety. And we're also not saying that Jesus promised us a big church or a mega church. In Athens, Paul preached gospel but couldn't grow a church there. He had a poor response and he moved on. So what we are saying is this, that growth doesn't ultimately rely on our plans, but on the providence of the Lord, on him supplying the conditions. And I think one implication for this for us is prayer, isn't it? See, if we know that only the Lord can provide the conditions for growth, then we should be on our knees in humble prayer and dependence, asking him to do that. We don't see it with Paul in this passage, but actually we do know as we read the Bible that Paul was devoted to prayer in his ministry. We can see this in his letters to the churches. If you read 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter, Paul would say that he continually mentions the Thessalonians in his prayers. I don't think I can say that about my prayer life, but I need to be able to, don't I? Because the Lord supplies the conditions for growth, and we need to pray to him. Or you read 2 Corinthians 1, and Paul appeals to the Corinthian church to pray for his protection. See, providence should drive us to prayer. There are lots of things happening in Catford this month. There are probably people buying new houses. The new flats near the train station will be making more progress. There might be some police arrests. But the most important thing happening in Catford this month is our pre-launch prayer gathering. When we dedicate ourselves to prayer, we say that unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labour in vain. We need him to supply the conditions for growth. Paul's ministry relied on the Lord's providence, not on man. And actually, in contrast to that, we see that the synagogue's ministry, well, that relied on man for its viability. Have a look at verse 13. Paul's opponents accuse him of spreading false worship of God. This man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. The ironic thing is that the reality is that Paul is the only true worshiper of God in that room. See, and Jesus is with Paul, not with the synagogue. Jesus is invisibly in control of all the events, and he frustrates the plans of men, but he allows God's plans to succeed. Have a look at verse 14. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." See, Gallio makes a decision that leaves everyone stumped. Even Paul, who was about to speak, to make his offence. Basically, Gallio's like, do I look up and bothered? As far as he's concerned, matters about Jewish worship is just junk mail in his inbox. It's probably not the best kind of governor you want to have, but it works for Paul, doesn't it? Gallio sends everyone packing. Verse 16 is just 5 words, so he drove them off. See, Jesus has protected Paul as he promised, and those opposing him are left frustrated. And have a look at verse 17, because the Jews were really desperate to stop Paul, and they have one more trick up their sleeve. See, Gallio's only interested in crime, is he? Well, let's show him the kind of violence there'll be if he doesn't stop Paul. And they pick out Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and they beat him in front of Gallio. Now, we don't know, it's not 100% clear why they target Sosthenes. Some commentators say that he might have been some sort of Christian sympathizer. But whatever reason they had, it was ultimately frustrated by Jesus. Because have a look at verse 17. Gallio showed no concern whatever. As people say, the silence was deafening. Paul is free to carry on preaching the gospel. And the next time we meet Sosthenes is in 1 Corinthians 1. And there you find that he's going strong as a Christian. He's in the same church in Corinth. He's joined. That's 2 synagogue rulers that have become Christians. See, even an irrational mob and an indifferent governor, or ultimately there were conditions for growth in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, didn't we? That neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Let me lead us in prayer as we finish.